Okay, I gave you a handout already. For those of you that are online, sorry, I have not put it up online yet. I'll get it online later. Today, we're going to start talking about the shadow calendar. That's the way I would describe it. Remember, we spent several weeks already talking about the shadow tabernacle, and that wording comes straight out of the book of Hebrews, that the things involved in the tabernacle were a shadow of the real things that they represented. The calendar is not specified in the same way in Scripture, but when you see some of the things that are said independently, you can tell that there is symbolism involved in the calendar itself. So what I thought we would do today is kind of set the tone by helping you guys understand how the Israeli concept of time and the calendar was established in Scripture, okay? And so the handout here will make a little bit more sense as we go through some of this stuff. Okay, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was formless, it was void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. What were the first words spoken after matter was created in its unusable form? What were the first words of God spoken thereafter? Not yet. Nope. The very first words. Ooh, I stumped ya. No. Let there be light. Very good. All right. And then there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. Because remember, the darkness was over the surface of the deep to begin with. And the darkness he called night, and the light he called day. That is the beginning of time. Until those photons started moving, until there was some sort of rotational perspective between night and day, between light and darkness, there was no time. But that once time began, you need a way of marking its passage. And so the first breakdown of time is the day-night cycle. Now notice, I said day-night, didn't I? That's our typical way of doing it. An Israeli would say the night-day cycle. Because what existed first, the darkness or the light? The darkness did in the creation. And so they marked their days, which we think of as a 24-hour period, from sunset to sunset. So that's the first big distinctive between ourselves in the Western modern world and the Israelis of the ancient world, and the Bible. And so we need to get that in our head. Now, the next thing that we note in the creation account is, how many days does God create? 6 days, followed by a seventh day, where it says he rested. The word rest is related to the word seven in Hebrew. And it's also the idea of cessation of work. And so the seventh day is basically God didn't do anything else. Now, who's writing the book of Genesis? Moses. And in Moses' day, you've got the Israelis who have been brought out of Egypt. And what was their work situation in Egypt? They worked all the time. Did they get any days off? Not that we're aware of. All right? And so what happens for the Israelis is that God gives them the seventh day of each week as a rest day, guaranteed. Now, when I say guaranteed, I guess I should say there were certain caveats, like priests had to work on the seventh day, but they got a comp day from that elsewhere. But in emergencies, you had to do work on those days. But the reason there is a seven-day week is twofold. The Israelis were given a six-day work week plus one day off at the end of it. But that goes back to the creation account. And that was 6 days of active activity and a seventh day, which God said, nope, we're just going to look at it. We're going to see how wonderful it is. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. Now, we do not have any biblical evidence that the Sabbath day was kept as a day of rest until the time of the Israelis. It was given to them specifically because they had not had time off. And now they were going to have protected time off, guaranteed. But the one thing we do know is the seven-day week goes way back in extra-biblical history. Now, why a seven-day week? I mean, we have five fingers on one hand, 10 together. We got five toes on one foot, 10 together. Why didn't we have a decimal system? Why didn't we have like a seven-day week, you know? The answer is because of the creation. The creation pattern is what established the seven-day week. And we still do it to this day. So we've got day tied to creation. We've got the week tied to creation. The next unit of time going upward is what? We've got week. We've got day, week, month. Now, the word month comes to us from the word moon. And so this is based on the cycle of the moon. Now, the cycle of the moon today is 29.49, and then it's like a really long bunch of digits thereafter, okay? And so you can't have an exact 29 or 30-day month. And so with the Israelis, in their time period, they would mark the beginning of each month by the sighting of the first bit of crescent moon at sunset. After, you know, after the sun went down, the crescent moon, and they would have expected it because, you know, 29 or 30 days is all you're going to have in a month. So they would have been looking for it. And so that little bitty tiny crescent that shows once the sun drops below the horizon, that's the mark of a new month. And that's the first day that begins at sunset of that new month. And it's either going to be 29 or 30 days in length. And it'll alternate back and forth. Sometimes it'll be just every other month. But every once in a while, you end up with 29, 29, 30. Sometimes 30, 30, 29. Just because of the month, or because of the sighting and of the sunset. Now, it is intriguing to me. I hope it'll be intriguing to you. Before the flood, and the flood was a major catastrophe. I mean, it screwed a lot of stuff up on planet Earth, and apparently screwed a lot of stuff up in our solar system. Because before the flood, the calendar system that is associated with Noah is 30-day months, exactly, and 360-day years, exactly. And so it is surmised by a lot of creationists and the scientists amongst those creationists that when God first created our solar system, he made it with this very precise timing, that every month was exactly 30 days in length, and that every year was exactly 360 days. Now, what's our length of year now, solar year? 365.24, and then it goes all repeating again, which is why we have to have a leap year every 4 years, because things will get out of sync if we don't do it that way. In fact, they got out of sync in the past, and there were multiple attempts to fix the calendar, and the most recent ones lasted pretty well. When you plot out an exact 30-day month in a 360-day year, and you start the first one on the evening that turns into the morning of a, we'd call it a Sunday, the calendar system repeats exactly every seven years. So that you could have a seven-year calendar on your wall and never have to change it out, because it was perfect. When the flood happened and our solar system got knocked out of whack, I think that seven-year calendar was remembered in the seven-year work system of the Israelis, because they were given 6 years of work followed by a seventh year off as their holiday year. We call it a sabbatical year. And so all of this stuff is programmed into our Old Testament information about the passage of time and how calendars are established by the Israeli people, because they're not like our calendars. In fact, the modern Israeli calendar is not like the ancient Israeli calendar. The rabbis, after the time of Jesus, after the time the Second Temple was destroyed, they put rules on their calendar system so that certain holidays would never fall on a Sabbath day. They also made sure that certain Christian holidays did not happen on the same day that they happened in history. For example, the day that Jesus died was the 14th day of the first Jewish month. Because of the Jewish calendar system today, the 14th day of the first month never falls on a Friday ever again. It's not allowed to. That calendar system then fudges on the lunar cycle. So the modern Jewish people don't go out to the window when they're expecting the start of a new year to see whether or not the crescent moon is there, because their calendar system has already been systematized. All they have to do is look on their paper calendar and they know what day of the month it is, which month it is. And so it's close to the Jewish cycle of the Bible times, but it is not always exact. Just be aware of that. Every once in a while when I'm doing, you know, postings about this happened on that day in Jewish history and stuff, it doesn't match the current Jewish calendar. And some people have asked about that. I said, it's because the modern Jewish calendar is not tied any longer slavishly to the lunar solar cycle. It's close, but it's not quite. Okay, questions before we go any farther? That is correct. That's correct. Our calendar system We use the Roman system that Julius Caesar fiddled-faddled around with, and then Augustus Caesar fiddled-faddled around with, until finally we ended up with the 12 months that we have, name what they're named, which, by the way, you can tell some of them are out of sync because the name October means eighth month. January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October. Wait a second, October's the 10th month. No, it used to be the 8th month when it was counted from the spring start. Okay? And November is the 9th month and December is the 10th month, but they aren't anymore. But the names remained. But the point is, once that Roman calendar was fully adopted by the Christians that kind of took over the empire, they, I'm going to try to be as nice about this as I can. Those guys tended to be anti-Semitic. And so they didn't want to have any connection with the Jewish calendar anymore. So they came up with a new formula to decide when in that approximate time of year we will commemorate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So their formula was this. Easter, as they very often called it, will always be the Sunday after the full moon that follows the spring equinox. And then, of course, Good Friday is the Friday before that, Easter Day. And Maundy Thursday is the day before that. And yeah, so they backdate it from that point. And so that's why our observance of Jesus' death and resurrection is sometimes not in sync with Passover for the Jewish people. Because of our rules that we use. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes it does. And then, of course, Orthodox Christians, they have their own little rules because they didn't like what the Roman Catholic rules were. So they have their own. All right, any other questions? Okay. So, in the Jewish calendar after the flood, because before the flood it was a perfect calendar. After the flood, they have to make adjustments. The months would vary between 29 and 30 days in length, depending on when the sighting of the moon happens. And they would have 12 months in a year. But because that was not in sync with the solar cycle, because that's only 354 or 355 days long, they would have to add an extra month. I think it's seven times in 19 years, or maybe it's eight times in 19 years. It roughly takes place every third year. They would have to throw this extra month in of either 29 or 30 days in length. They put it right at the tail end of the year, and they would call it Vidar, meaning Adar again. So it's the second occurrence of the 12th month. No holidays were celebrated in that month because they'd already celebrated the holidays in the month previous. It was just, let's keep the calendar in sync with the seasons. And it was easy enough for them to figure out when it was going to happen because the first month of every year was determined by the crescent moon after sunset in conjunction with or shortly after the spring equinox. And so based on how far out from the spring equinox it is, and then again when the fall equinox happens, you know, when you're getting ready to celebrate the beginning of the month after that, you'd have a good understanding as to whether or not you're going to have that extra year or extra month this year. Then they'd declare it ahead of time and everybody would be ready for it. And that year would, of course, be a long year of 383 days or 384 days. This plays a role, by the way, in the book of Revelation, book of Daniel, when it talks about the final 3.5 years being 1,200. Now, they use 60, I think, or 80. Is it 60? 1,260. But if you go and put it on the calendar, you find out that a 3.5 year period on a Jewish calendar would always be 1,260, 70. What did I tell you? You, 60, and then it becomes, it's 10 days longer, basically. So it plays a role in the story of the two witnesses and stuff like that. And so we can see the extra month coming into certain stories all over the place because of long years. You might remember the story of where Ezekiel is laying on his side for, showing God's judgment. And he has to lay on his side for so many days and lay on his other side for so many days. And he does other things. And it plots out the number of days involved in this and the dates on the calendar. And when you plot it out, including the year that we know it happened, we know that he did it over the time of a long year. It doesn't match a short year time period. And so this is one of the reasons why people like me have to know some of the ins and outs of how the calendar system works when we're doing chronologies and stuff like that. Okay, now. Before the time of Moses, the calendar year actually started in the fall. And there's a reason for that. Because you plant in the fall your grain crops for a spring and summer harvest time. So the fall calendar was probably the creation calendar. When God created humanity, one of the first things he gave them was the ability to start working with crops. Let them plant stuff, grains. And so those grains get put into the ground in the fall, and they get through the wintertime, and they spring up and produce fruit and in the spring and the summer. When the Exodus occurred, in fact, I want you to maybe read this for yourself. In Exodus chapter 12, this is made very clear that there were two calendar systems known to the Jewish people. Exodus chapter 12 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" And then he starts giving the explanations of, you're going to take the Passover lamb on the 10th day and set it aside, and then on the 14th day you're going to butcher it, and then you're going to have this meal. And so we know that the Israeli calendar system was suddenly shifted from the fall to the spring at the time of the Exodus. Now, they still had the fall calendar system tied in with the agricultural system. But now their religious system began in the spring. And so this is another reason why people like me have to know the dual calendar system that the Israelis used, because it plays in the chronologies very often as to which system is being referenced, as to which month it is. And so, you remember the Roman calendar again that we did a while ago? The Roman calendar started in the spring originally. But there are plenty of other calendars that start in the fall still, because they're still tied into an agricultural system. Okay, any other questions? Now, remember, I'm trying to lay the groundwork here for us understanding how God uses the calendar to teach things for the Israeli people, and then by extension to us. Okay, look at your sheet, and I want you to see how God set up the Israeli calendar for them to enjoy time off. Remember, that was part of the problem, right? They had not been getting days off, no vacations, nothing. And so now God gives them a calendar system where they get one day off every single week, right? It's the seventh day, the Sabbath day. For us, that's Friday night all the way through Saturday until sunset. But they also got every first day of the month off. As soon as that moon, that crescent moon, was spotted and they blew the little trumpet to signal, hey, we've just started a new month, guess what? Nobody had to go to work the next morning. They got it off. So 1-1 was a day off. When holidays rolled around, that is, observances for special events, they got those days off as well. So the 14th, which was the day that the Passover lambs were butchered, that was a day off. The day after that, the 15th, that's the first day of unleavened bread, that was a day off. During the week of unleavened bread, there's always going to be a Sabbath day, right? That was Passover Sabbath or unleavened bread Sabbath. The day after that was the Feast of First Fruits. These are things that we're going to be talking about in detail later. It was the kickoff of barley harvest, basically. But it was a day off of work. And then the last day of the 7 days of unleavened bread, that was a day off as well. You didn't have to work on that day. So on this particular holiday, you were always guaranteed to have at least 4 of the days off of the 7. And most of the time, people were traveling, so they got all of them off. You had the first day of the second month, that's an off day. The first day of the third month, that's a day off. The next mandatory festival fell typically the first weekend, the first Sabbath, was followed by Pentecost Sunday, the 50th day since Feast of First Fruits. And Pentecost was always a day off. You didn't have to work. So that was a Sabbath followed immediately by Pentecost. So you had 2 days guaranteed to be off. Then we got the first month, first day of the fourth, fifth, sixth months, always a day off. The seventh month was the beginning of the fall calendar system. Remember the old harvest schedule. And so that month always kicked off with a special blowing of the trumpets, that the old harvest season was finished and we're ready to start the new year of agriculture. And so the Feast of Trumpets was a kind of a double day off. I mean, you didn't get twice the rest, but it was both a special holiday and the first of the month. 10 days later was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was a mandatory day of fasting. It was the one day of the year in the God-given calendar schedule that no Israeli was supposed to eat. They were supposed to spend the day thinking about what it cost to have their sins taken care of. It was a day off because they weren't supposed to be working. They're supposed to be thinking. Then 5 days after that, on the 15th, they started a week of harvest celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles. The first day of that festival was always a day off. Then there was a Sabbath that happened during it. Then on the eighth day of that celebration, that was a day off, the 22nd. Jesus made one of his huge proclamations on that day. And we'll talk about that because we're going to come back and talk about each of these holidays in detail. Because now we've seen the three mandatory festivals. Every adult male in good health was supposed to come wherever the centralized worship location was during these three holidays and be involved in all of the sacrifices and things. Passover, unleavened bread in the spring, Pentecost at the end of spring, the beginning of summer, and then on the Feast of Tabernacles, which really was associated with Yom Kippur as well, at the beginning of fall, the end of summer, beginning of fall. They always had to come, even if it took them like 3 days to get there and 3 days to get back home again. They were expected to be in attendance. That's why those three holidays become symbolic, emblematic of very important teachings for us. And we're going to come back and deal with each of them in turn, starting next week. All right, so then finish out the eighth month, the first day, ninth month, first day, 10th month, first day, 11th month, first day, 12th month, first day. All of those were days off. Now, if you're curious, that means there were 20 mandatory days off each year because of the holidays. Then 50 days off because there were 50 weeks in the normal year because of the Sabbaths. So that means that Israelis automatically had 70 days guaranteed no work every year. In a long year, you add another 5 days because of, you know, the first month, first of the month, and then four Sabbath days. So the Israelis had a really well-protected time-off system given to them by God. And then they had an entire holiday year every 7 years. So they may have worked 12 to 14-hour days, but their time off was very close to what we have today. If you work, 40 hours a week and have, you know, generally 2 days, you know, for your own stuff, and you get like 2 weeks to 30 days off a year. The Israeli system basically provided them about the same amount of time off, hour-wise, as that sort of system today. Yes. Yeah, you forgot, though, that they get an entire holiday year every 7 years. Yeah, I scaled it. I did it on a spreadsheet once before, and it is pretty much equivalent. Yeah, if you count the whole year, they get off. Which, what's that? Probably so, because they definitely work hard with 12 to 14-hour days. Although, as I already kind of indicated to you, their culture system understood it takes time to travel. And so when you're going every year to your holidays, your mandated festivals, you're not working while you're traveling when you're gone. And so they actually had a little bit more time off than just the mandatory time, because they needed the travel time as well. And typically they would bring their families with them. By the way, if you're wondering, God made them the promise that when you make these trips every year to the centralized location. If you are keeping the covenant and doing things the way I want you to do it, I'll protect your property while you're gone. You don't need to worry about some other country swooping in and taking your stuff. Because as long as you're in good relationship with me, I'll protect it. Now, when they were out in bad relationship, he didn't promise the protection, but very often the reason, one of the things that was indicated by them being in bad relationship is they didn't even bother to go to the festivals. They just stayed at home, right? They didn't do it the way that he wanted them to do it. All right, so the only other thing then to add into this is the explanation of the sabbatical cycle. Because so far we talked about the day, we talked about the week, we talked about the month, then we talked about the year. The work cycle was you did 6 years of work, and then you had a seventh holiday year off. Now, you still had to do some stuff because you have to do maintenance, right? You have to feed your animals. And one of the things they were told was you can use the crops as they produce on their own. So you're not supposed to be going out and weeding. You're not supposed to be going out and pruning. But yeah, when they produce, you just go out there and use whatever you want. Okay? Pick it as you need it. That was the way it was supposed to work in the seventh month or in the seventh year. So they did have a little bit of work that they did, but it was only as needed. The tithing system was tied into this work cycle. In the first and in the fourth year, let's see, is that right? No, first, second, fourth, fifth year, they kept the tithe, you know, 10% of their produce locally, stored up with the priests that lived near them so that the priests and the Levites could be fed. They would take some down with them to the worship site at Tabernacles and celebrate with it, but most of it stayed locally for poor people and for the priests to live off of. But in the third and the sixth year, they would always make sure it went to the centralized location because the centralized location, the tabernacle, later the temple, needed to have supplies as well to feed the people that were working at the temple and to also help the poor people that were coming to the temple. So that kept everything flowing well. That was the design element. Here's the last. You would do 6 years of work, 1 year off. Then you do it again for a second time. Then you do it again for a third time. And again, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. So what's seven times seven? 49. So once you'd completed the seven cycles of 7 years, the year that came up next, which would be the 50th year, would be called the year of Jubilee, and it would be another year off. So everybody got at least once in their lifetime 2 years off in a row. And God said, as long as you're behaving yourself and doing things my way, you don't need to worry about running out of supplies. I will bless you so much in that 48th year that you'll still be eating stuff before the harvest comes in the what's practically the 51st year, but it's going to be the second year of the next cycle after it. And there's no real clear evidence of the Jubilee year being observed in Scripture, but it is referenced in Scripture. In fact, it's referenced in a Scripture we're going to do today during sermon time. Every 7 years, when the seventh year got started, there was a trumpet that was sounded to say all personal debts for people who became debted slaves are zeroed out. No, the Jubilee is something special. So every 6 years, at the end of the 6 year and the beginning of the seventh year, if you were in debt as a slave, your debt was zeroed out. Yes? As a country, that is correct. That is correct. That is exactly correct. The Bible actually mentions that is if somebody comes to you in dire need of assistance, don't be thinking to yourself, well, the year of freedom is coming up. I don't want to help them. See, because that's rude. That's unfeeling. That's cold-hearted. Because you're only thinking about yourself. And you're not supposed to be thinking about yourself. You're supposed to be thinking about them. So the sabbatical cycle was nobody could be held in slavery as an Israeli longer than 6 years. Because their debt had to always be zeroed out in that seventh year, at the very beginning of the seventh year. Plus, they didn't have to work that year anyway. And yes, I'm a lot of people probably would have taken into consideration that some people were lazy little cheaters that would try that garbage. And of course, you would not let them get away with it. Now, what's the Jubilee about? The Jubilee is not about people. The Jubilee is about the land. See, when Israel went into the Promised Land, every family was given an inheritance. They were given a family farm, family property. And if they loaned that farm out, or if they lost it because of indebtedness, when the 50th year started, the trumpet was sounded, and the property went back to the owner, the owner's line, the inheritance line. If the original guy was dead, then the son or the grandson would get it. And so the Jubilee year was more about bringing the inheritance back where it belongs. And so it was freedom for the people every 7 years, but freedom for the inheritance every 50 years. And this made sure, or it was designed to make sure, that the country never went into mass bankruptcy situations. Because nobody was allowed to let their debts be outstanding longer than 6 years. Or if it's a property debt, no longer than 49 years. All right, so we finished up in time with all of that detail. Next week, we're going to bring our focus back to the beginning of the spring. And we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all of the prophecy that was connected to the imagery there. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray and finish up today. Father, I thank you for time, how it is a gift to us. And we thank you, Father, that in the giving of the calendar to the Jewish people, you were gracious to them, you were kind to them and compassionate, but you also programmed in so many things of spiritual importance. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take to heart the lessons that we're going to find in the calendar as we go over it in the next few weeks. Now be with us as we go into our worship service. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.